Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 16 once again as we continue our study through this chapter, seeing the various ways in which God is at work among the nations, the Gentile nations of the earth. We begin this morning in verse 16, reading down through verse 24. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Last week we looked at the conversion of a woman by the name of Lydia. If Lydia was at the top of the economic and social scale in Philippi, the slave girl encountered by Paul and Silas came from the bottom end of the social scale. Luke records that this slave girl, whom Paul and his missionary team encountered on the way to prayer, had a spirit of divination. Now, literally, this phrase is to be interpreted the spirit of a Pythoness, supposedly like the famous oracle at Delphi, a city in northern Greece. She was inspired by the Greek god Apollo, the Pythian deity of the Greeks. According to Greek mythology, Zeus, the father of twins named Apollo and Artemis, brought into existence at Delphi an oracle, a place where gods could be consulted by humans, particularly concerning the future. The oracle at Delphi was guarded by a female serpent entitled Python. Now, it was commonly believed that Apollo, the youthful god of music and defender of herds and flocks, was embodied at Delphi in this serpent Python. So having the spirit of a Pythoness, this slave girl could supposedly give guidance to people in terms of the future, which is why she's interpreted or is called a fortune teller. She was considered insane or mad, but the ancient world had a strange respect and admiration for insane people because, they said, the gods had taken away their minds to put the mind of the gods into them. Certainly, Luke has no intention of crediting Apollo with a real existence. However, the Roman writer Plutarch notes that this term Pythoness was applied to ventriloquists during this period. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, those with familiar spirits or demons were called by this word ventriloquist, including, for example, the witch at Endor. So Luke wants us to understand that this girl is possessed of a demonic spirit similar to what the witch at Endor possessed. Now, this poor girl had fallen into the hands of unscrupulous men who used her misfortune for personal profit and personal gain. They exploited her calamity, whatever it was, just as men and women today exploit other girls and women in what is called the white slave trade or the sex slave trade. As a fortune teller, she was a valuable asset for all the credulous dupes in the city of Philippi. We've already seen in the book of Acts how Simon Magus in Samaria and Elymas Bar-Jesus in Cyprus had won power and wealth as magicians and soothsayers. So this was not uncommon in the ancient world. I think it's a fascinating study to see how whenever the gospel goes into an area like this, where there has been nothing of either Judaism or Christianity, where they encounter demonic possession. And I think it's fascinating to see that wherever the gospel has gone, and wherever it has taken hold in a location, the incidence of demonic possession have greatly decreased as the influence of the gospel has increased. As a nation today, as we have departed from the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have seen an increase in the incidence of demonic possession, of Satanism. And it should not surprise us, I think, that as the law of God has been jettisoned in favor of the sinful desires of men, as the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected more and more in our nation, that we have seen a rise in the incidence of demonic activity. Now, having found the place where these women met for prayer, and having proclaimed the gospel there with some success, Paul and his co-workers continue to go out to the place to pray and to teach and preach the gospel. It was as they were going to this place of prayer by the river that they first encountered this demon-possessed slave girl. Wherever they went, it seems, the slave girl would follow them, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, it is difficult from just reading this text, I think, to get a feel for the atmosphere of this encounter. I don't know how many of you, if any of you, have ever been exposed to demonic possession or to demonic influence. It is not something that is common among us in our culture. But I will tell you right now, it is not pleasant, to say the least. It is very unnerving. Many years ago, shortly after we began our church, I went to visit a woman at the Cleveland Psychiatric Institute. I had been there before, and it was always somewhat loud in the wards of that particular hospital. But this day that I went was even unusual by the standards of those wards. And as the nurse buzzed me into the locked ward, I was met with these loud shrieks and other noises that just made my skin crawl. And I was met at the door by a woman who immediately made a sexual proposition to me. And I just simply ignored her, walked on by. But as I walked down the corridor, she followed behind me, just mumbling incoherently as I walked. And it just seemed that the farther I walked, the noises just got louder and louder and louder. And finally, I found the lady that I had come to see. And we sat down at a table in the kitchen area. And this woman who had been following me followed into the kitchen and leaned up against the cabinets while this woman and I sat at the table. And she just continued to mumble and to look at me. And I just ignored her. And I asked this lady that I had come to see if she would like me to read scripture to her. And she answered, yes, she would. So I opened my Bible and I began to read aloud. And as I began to read aloud, the most amazing thing happened. That ward went silent. It just makes me shiver to think about it even now. The woman who had followed me into the room, mumbling, completely shut up and very quickly left. At that point, I wasn't going to quit reading Scripture at all. I just kept reading. If I had not already been convinced, I was convinced at that point of the power of the Word of God. over the demonic forces of this world. Now, what is intriguing about this slave girl is that what she was uttering seemed to be true, at least as we read it. But Luke indicates its evil nature in two different ways. First, he uses the term translated in our Bible as fortune-telling, or literally the giving of oracles. And such practices are expressly forbidden in Scripture. In such places as Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, 1 Samuel 28, and verse 8. And there are many others as well in the Old Testament. Secondly, Luke demonstrates the very close connection between pagan religions of magic and the profit motive of those who are engaged in it. So he's letting us know right away that even though what appears to be true is not at all what we should be following. Now, the question that immediately comes to mind is this: why would a demon, an evil spirit, utter something that is true, particularly when it would seem to be advantageous to the cause of Christ? Well, I think there are at least two ways to look at this. First, Satan will always use truth in order to get you eventually to believe a lie. If he must say 10 things that are true to get you to believe one thing that is a lie and that will lead you astray, he will not hesitate to do so. As you become aware of the subtle strategies of Satan, you will quickly learn, as the Apostle Paul says, that Satan will transform himself into an angel of light. Now, as you think back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, it was true that Adam and Eve would know good from evil if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was true that they would not surely die physically. Satan used those elements of truth to shroud that lie that Adam and Eve could find what their souls desired outside of God, that they were not dependent upon God for the happiness that they enjoyed. Now, a second way of looking at this statement by this demon-possessed girl is that the words that she uttered would not have the same meaning to those who were hearing it in the first century as they do to us as Christians in the 21st century. Although the phrase Most High God was commonly used in the Old Testament, it was also used in pagan literature, so that, as several biblical scholars have pointed out, a resident of Philippi with no firsthand knowledge of Judaism and certainly no knowledge of Christianity might well identify the phrase Most High God with his own God in his pantheon of gods. Now, it's also noteworthy that though our translation supplied a definite article before the word salvation, it's absent in the Greek text, so that it could just as easily read a way of salvation. And it was quite common for prayers and vows to be made to the many gods of Greco-Roman culture in order to attain what they thought of as salvation in material or spiritual terms. And this was the object that was set before those who were initiated into the various mystery cults of the Greek and Roman pagan religions. Now, this has always been and continues to be, even to this day, the problem with cults and with theologically liberal groups of our day. They will often use the same terminology, but they will mean something very different from what we mean as Christians. It was said of Arius that prior to the trial at the Council of Nicaea, where he was to be questioned for his view of the deity of Christ, that Arius was not only ready to profess that he believed the Bible, he was also willing to adopt as his own all the language of Scripture concerning Jesus. However, it was not until the members of that council attempted to determine in what sense he understood the language of Scripture that they discovered that he had a disposition to evade and equivocate on the language of Christ's person and work. In other words, he may have been willing to say that Jesus was the Son of God, but he did not believe, as Scripture teaches, that such a statement meant that Jesus was equal with God. He may have been willing to say that Jesus and the Father were one, but he did not believe that they were one in essence, but rather, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, they're one in purpose only. Now, that is why when someone claims to be a Christian, as much as we would like to do so, we just cannot accept that claim at face value. We must know what they mean when they say they are a Christian. Do they mean what we mean when we say that? You could go, for example, to the church pastored by the Reverend Kenneth Chalker in University Circle. He's a common writer in the Plain Dealer on the religion page. And you would find that he certainly claims to be a Christian. But if you read any of the nonsense that he writes on the religion page of the Plain Dealer, you would see very quickly that he does not mean the same thing by Christian that we mean when we talk about one who is a Christian. Luke notes that this girl repeated for many days this statement that she would make as she followed them around. This would seem to imply that it went on perhaps even for a number of weeks, since they would go out to the river for prayer on the Sabbath. It would also imply that during the week, Paul and his team would go out into the city and that she would follow them there, making the same proclamation. Whatever the case might be, it seems that Paul tolerated it for some time. We're not certain why he tolerated it as long as he did. But there's no indication here that she was hostile to Paul and Silas. In fact, she simply referred to them as servants of the Most High God. Whichever way the hearers took that statement, it doesn't seem designed, at least at first, to raise hostility toward them. In fact, it seems to be that the enemy is trying to use truth to lead people eventually astray. But note that Luke says Paul eventually became greatly annoyed with her, and he determined that this had to be stopped. I think the word annoyed here is not probably the best English word to translate the Greek word. Deeply disturbed, I think, is probably a better way to translate the Greek word. It's not simply as if she were a gnat buzzing around Paul's head. That's an annoyance. But rather, Paul's concern was that she was making these statements under the influence of an evil spirit and was thus confusing his pagan audience. You see, the pagans had no problem adding another god to their pantheon of gods. Paul wanted to make sure that the people understood that he was speaking of the one, only one, living and true God. And unless this was set straight, many of the bystanders might have thought that Paul and Silas were possessed by the same or by similar spirits of the underworld. Now, consequently, Paul acts as an exorcist, bearing authority to cast out unclean spirits in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no elaborate ritual, as some supposed exorcists today might use. Paul simply relies upon the power that is inherent in the name of Jesus Christ. And he speaks directly to the demon. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And the result is also without elaboration. The demon came out that very hour. Now note here that Paul makes a very clear distinction between the girl and the demon. He understood that she herself was the victim of the evil one. So he speaks to the demon. He was not annoyed by her. He was disturbed by the power that had her in its grip. And Paul, very much aware of the grace that had been extended to him as the chief of sinners, as he calls himself, could not look with disdain upon this young girl herself. Rather, it is because he took pity on her that he spoke to the demon, causing that demon to come out of her and to release her from bondage. I would suggest that although the text says nothing more about her specifically, it would be incongruous to think that the small body of believers in Philippi would not have taken this young girl into their care. And so we must care for those delivered from the clutches of sin. It is so easy for us to look down upon those who have been caught up in a lifestyle of sin, who have been caught in the trap of the enemy. Their lifestyle is so foreign to so many of us. Yes, they are sinners, but then so were we. How can we look down on anyone? Now, I might note that it took the same grace to save the wealthy businesswoman Lydia that it took to save this slave girl. We don't look at it that way, do we? We think, oh, wow, she was in the degradation of sin. It must have taken so much more grace to save her. No, it didn't. It took the same grace. One pastor noted that he often shocks his church by stating that, quote, virtue keeps more people out of heaven than all their sins combined. Now, he makes the statement that after they recover from their shock, he explains that what he means is that confidence in our virtues keeps more people out of heaven than all their adultery and their drunkenness combined. You see, brothers and sisters, if we really understand grace, we will understand that no matter where we are on that social scale, no matter how far we have sunk into sin, that the same grace is required to redeem us from our sin. And if we really understand grace, we will never look down in judgment upon another person. Now, Luke uses a very humorous play on words at the end of the 18th verse and the beginning of the 19th verse to demonstrate the results of what had happened. If you were to translate very literally the last phrase of verse 18, it would read, "And he left her that very hour." Now, the next statement that begins verse 19 says, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit had left them." You see, the evil spirit abandoned her, and their hope of making money off of her abandoned them. And it was this fact that Paul had taken away their hope of financial gain that leads to the strong reaction that Paul and Silas now encounter. How sad it is that instead of rejoicing that such a deeply disturbed person had been set free from that which enslaved her, these men were only concerned about their means of making money, that they had now lost their income. They cared nothing about her as a person. They cared nothing about her humanity. They cared only about their sacred rights of property as they considered this girl. It's interesting, one writer has declared that the two most important social revolutions worked by Christianity have been the elevation of women and the abolition of slavery. And I think it's true. And it's demonstrated here. It is only Christianity that teaches us to respect the personhood of an individual, whether male or female, whether slave or free, whether rich or poor, whether born or unborn. Only Christianity, which recognizes man as being in the image of God, will show true respect for the personhood of an individual. You see, if man is nothing more than the highest rung on the evolutionary ladder, then we should treat humans no differently than we do any other animal. But if indeed we view men and women as created in God's image, then we recognize that to abuse or to use or to mistreat another human in any way is to strike at God Himself. Luke records that when these men saw that their hope of profit had left them, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, if you are reading the text carefully, you will note that early in this chapter, Luke went from third person to first person, including himself. But now, once again, he reverts to the third person plural, they. Apparently, Luke and Timothy were left alone. Perhaps because they were not directly involved in casting out the evil spirit, or perhaps because they were Gentiles, Luke or Timothy at least being half Gentile. Now, much like our courthouse squares and some of the county seats in more rural areas, the towns in that part of the country or that part of the continent there were arranged around a square, and there were merchants in the marketplace. But there was also, in one particular place, what they called the Bema, or the judgment seat, where magistrates heard cases and passed judgments. The charge that these men brought against Paul and Silas when they dragged them before the magistrates was couched in legal rhetoric that masked the real reason for their action. You see, they were angry that their prophet had been taken away from them. But that's not what they bring before the magistrates. Rather, they appeal to the racial anti-Semitic prejudices that serve to stir up anger toward what they deemed a foreign and overbearing culture. At the time that this event takes place, Claudius Caesar is the Roman emperor. In AD 49, Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome because of constant quarreling that took place between the synagogues in the city. And he just got tired of it, and he drove them out of the city. And the Jews were looked upon with suspicion by the Romans for a number of reasons, not the least of which was their monotheism. And it is to this suspicion of the Jews that these men appealed. They did not consider the Jews loyal Roman subjects. Now, what's interesting here is that they make no distinction between Jews and Christians. Now, the Jews would probably have been just as happy to see Paul and Silas dragged before the magistrates, but there aren't any Jews to speak of around. So new is Christianity in Europe at this time that they simply looked upon Christianity as a sect of Judaism. They assume that Paul and Silas are teaching what any other Jewish rabbi would teach. They ask no questions of Paul and Silas, and it appears they give them no opportunity to speak. But playing on the racial prejudice against the Jews, these men stir up the multitude so that this trial quickly becomes nothing more than a kangaroo court. Their guilt was assumed, and they are condemned as criminal aliens subject to horrendous treatment. Luke says the magistrates had Paul and Silas stripped of their clothes and had them beaten with rods. Now, this apparently took place so fast and in such a confusing manner that Paul and Silas had no opportunity to protest their treatment in light of the fact that they are Roman citizens. An issue which is going to come to play later in this chapter. What was done to them was illegal and could have cost the magistrates their positions. They had them beaten, however. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, when the jailer received his orders, he put them into what is called the inner prison. Roman prisons had an outer section into which some light could penetrate through windows. But the inner prison was oftentimes a subterranean dungeon with no light penetration at all. And this is where the jailer placed Paul and Silas, perhaps thinking that men with this kind of supernatural powers seen in delivering the girl from the demon needed extra security. And furthermore, he placed their feet in stocks, wooden frames into which the feet of a prisoner could be placed, and then those stocks could be spread to cause excruciating pain to the one who was held by them. The jailer's job was not to look after the comfort of the prisoners, but it was to make certain that they did not escape. When Saul of Tarsus was in the house of Ananias, right after his conversion, the Lord spoke to Ananias concerning Saul, saying, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, already Paul has experienced that truth in Lystra when he was stoned. And now the prophecy is experienced once again. But God is always faithful. And Paul understands that. It's interesting that there is no record here, at least at the time, of Paul protesting his treatment. He understood that Jesus was mistreated as well. That what the Jews did to Christ was also a travesty of justice. Pilate had said, I find no fault in him. Yet they crucified him because it was God's purpose that he die for our sins. In the same way, Paul understands that he is filling up the sufferings of Christ. That if his master suffered, he should not think that he was exempt from it at all. Paul knew that all he was suffering was God's purpose, God's way of conforming him to the image of Christ who had suffered and died for him. And it is to the church at Philippi that Paul later writes, I count all things but loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice that Paul says, I am willing to suffer if that means that I can know Christ better. Sometimes when people come to me for counsel, I tell them, you know, it might get worse before it gets better. If it means that you will come to know Christ more, are you willing to go through whatever it takes? It kind of weeds out those who are serious and those who aren't. But Paul was serious. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And we will see in our next study that Paul was not affected negatively by circumstances. He was able to rejoice in all things. And I wonder if we've learned that lesson. How many of us are surprised when we suffer? How many of us think that as Christians we shouldn't have to go through difficult things? Where did we get that idea? It doesn't come from the Scriptures. Why should we be surprised? Should we not rather rejoice that we are counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ? Should we not say, as Paul would have said, if to suffer means I come to know Christ more fully, then I will rejoice in my sufferings. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that if God could deliver a slave girl from bondage to Satan himself, God had no problem delivering him from some Roman prison. And I would say to you, if the power of God is enough to deliver Paul from this prison, to deliver a slave girl from her demon, what issue are you facing that God is not powerful enough to cover, to deal with? Is there anything that he cannot give you the grace to endure and to triumph over and in? Truly, we see in this text the great power of God. It delivered a slave girl. It is more than able to do, as Paul said to the Romans, to cause our sufferings to work together for good because we love God. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for this glimpse into the mighty power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray that for us, no matter what we may be encountering at the time, that we would see that your power, your grace is sufficient for us. That indeed in our weakness, your strength is seen more and more. Father, I would pray that all of us would desire to know Christ to the point that we would be willing to suffer to know Him, to know the fellowship of His sufferings. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would You cause us to reflect not upon our own sufferings, but upon the suffering of Christ, of what He did to enable us to set our minds not on things of this earth, but on things above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. Thank You, Father, for giving to us this constant reminder of the great work of Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.